Well, welcome. Welcome to week 7 of Ecclesiastes. I can't join you every week, and I wish I could this year. I am living in Arlington now with my husband, and we've started a small Bible study there. But I've been listening and keeping up with you guys in preparation for being with you today, and I'm so glad to be back, glad to have caught up with a couple of you beforehand. I'm going to give us a brief recap just to kind of situate us, and then we'll read the passage together. This week, we have a big passage. We're in Ecclesiastes 5, starting in verse 8, and we're reading all the way until 6, verse 9. So we had a smaller chunk last week, but this is a nice, big, fat chapter. So I won't cover every single little detail. I'll leave you lots of stuff to discuss in your groups, but we will talk about the big themes and some of the like more tricky or surprising sections. So we've been in Ecclesiastes. As I was prepping for this, I read Ecclesiastes, obviously, read the passage, and was just meditating on it, started listening to the talks. And within a week, I know Debbie had said, you might get depressed. Well, it happened to me within a week. I was like, this is making me really sad. And it's making me sad because, as Jules said, our author is assuming a bounded system. He's kind of ignoring any potential for the afterlife. This is obviously written before Christ. So he has some hope, but it's not a, like, I know what the hope is. It's like a, well, God is good, so hopefully, you know, type of hope. So this was causing a lot of, as I was just reading Ecclesiastes, it was causing sadness for me. But our author is asking a question that really concerns all of us, and that is, what should I do with my life? Does anything last? Does anything I do matter, or will anything bring meaning to my life? And our author is almost certainly Solomon. He calls himself the king, one of David's descendants, and he said he's reigning over all of Israel from Jerusalem. And there's only one of David's sons who is able to do that, and that's Solomon, because after Solomon, the kingdom splits. And so there's one king in Jerusalem who's just reigning over Judah. The king who reigns over the rest of Israel is not in Jerusalem. So that fits him. And then you guys read chapter 2 and with Virginia, and you talked about how our author tried everything, just about everything, to see, will anything last? Will anything actually bring me pleasure? Well, let's try work. And he builds these massive building projects. Both building projects and also, like, he plants vineyards and forests and things like that. He tries sex. He tries being happy with the power he has. He tries being satisfied with his wealth and his greatness. So all of these things that he's trying also align with Solomon, because he was the wealthiest king of his time. He had peace his whole reign, so he had time for all of these types of building projects. He didn't have any war. And he also was, you know, the wise king of Israel, the one who prays for wisdom, and God gives it to him. And after trying all these things, in chapter 2, he concludes, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. This is all just a chasing after wind. Because at the end of all of everything I've tried, I will die. We will all die. So I might find some pleasure temporarily, but then I die. So today in our passage, Solomon is going to take a microscope to just one of those areas. And he's not going to just tell us, I tried it and it didn't work. Trust me. He's going to say, look, I'm going to give you my reasons. I'm going to walk you through why, and in this case, it's going to be work and labor, why labor is vanity. So if you will open your Bibles with me, again, this is Ecclesiastes 5, starting in verse 8. It's long, so I encourage you to open your Bible and keep it open, because I'll be referring back to little bits of it as we go, and that'll be help you stay oriented. Let me pray for us briefly, and then I will read God's word. Lord, I just pray for our hearts as we read your word. Pray your Holy Spirit will be working in us, that you will speak to us. We praise you that your word never returns void. And we thank you for Solomon and what he's written for us so many, many eons ago. And we praise you that it still has relevance for our life today. We praise you for Christ. We pray for your blessing now. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, five starting in verse 8. If you see in a province the oppression of the poor and the violation of justice and righteousness, do not be amazed at the matter, for the high official is watched by a higher, and there are yet higher ones over them. But this is gain for a land in every way, a king who is committed to cultivated fields. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This also is vanity. When goods increase, they increase who eat them. And what advantage has their owner but to see them with his eyes? Sweet is the sleep of a laborer, whether he eats little or much, but the full stomach of the rich will not let him sleep. There's a grievous evil that I have seen under the sun. Riches were kept by their owner to his hurt, and those riches were lost in a bad venture. And he is father of a son, but he has nothing in his hand. As he came from his mother's womb, he shall go again, naked as he came, and shall take nothing for his toil that he may carry away in his hand. This also is a grievous evil. Just as he came, so shall he go. And what gain is there to him who toils for the wind? Moreover, all his days he eats in darkness, in much vexation and sickness and anger. Behold, what I have seen to be good and fitting is to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the toil with which one toils under the sun, the few days of his life that God has given him. For this is his lot. Everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them, and to accept his lot and rejoice in his toil, this is the gift of God. For he will not much remember the days of his life, because God keeps him occupied with joy in his heart. There is an evil that I have seen under the sun, and it lies heavy on mankind. A man to whom God gives wealth, possessions, and honor, so that he lacks nothing of all that he desires, yet God does not give him power to enjoy them, but a stranger enjoys them. This is vanity. It is a grievous evil. If a man fathers 100 children and lives many years, so that the days of his life are many, but his soul is not satisfied with life's good things, and he also has no burial, I say that a stillborn child is better off than he. For it comes in vanity and goes in darkness, and in darkness its name is covered. Moreover, it has not seen the sun or known anything, yet it finds rest rather than he. Even though he should live 1,000 years, twice over, yet enjoy no good, do not all go to the one place? All the toil of man is for his mouth, yet his appetite is not satisfied. For what advantage has the wise man over the fool? And what does the poor man have who knows how to conduct himself before the living? Better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of the appetite. Yet this also is vanity and a striving after wind. If you guys were a group of middle school or high school or college students, I'd probably walk through this and try to convince you that wealth won't eventually satisfy you. But you're all adults, and you've experienced life. And when I read this, I found that a lot of there's some tricky bits and some weird bits, but a lot of this just kind of rings true. Like it matches life's experience. It matches either my own or how I've seen my coworkers or neighbors experiencing life and friends experiencing life. For example, look at verse. I'm going to walk through a couple of these briefly. Look at verse 10. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money. I mean, I've seen this and I've felt it. Have you? It rings true. It's always like, if I could just have a little bit more than I have now, then it would fix X problem or Y problem. There's always this not quite satisfied. It's something that we chase. In verse 11, I think this is funny. When goods increase, they increase who eat them. And the owner, the only advantage he has is that he can see his goods. And then other people enjoy them. I mean, we've seen that happen in life. This rings true. Verse 12, the laborer can sleep. Doesn't matter how much he eats. He's worked hard, and he doesn't have a lot to be anxious about. But the wealthy, in Hebrew it says, their full stomach won't give them rest to sleep. It's so bit, it's wealth often greets this anxiety because you're thinking about, okay, I have this, but how do I make sure I keep it? Or how do I get the little more, which means more work, which means more planning. It's this constant anxiety that prevents the sleep. Or you eat too much. I don't know. I think this verse could probably be talking about both. Verse 16, if you jump down a little bit further, this is talking about I'm looking at 17. I was like, why does that not match? This is a grievous evil. This man, he had riches, he lost them all, and he's going to die. He's going to leave this earth just as he came. And I think I'm seeing a lot of nods. All of this, it has this ring of truth to it. Ultimately, the issue is that death ends. If we're just looking at the bounded system, death comes to all. And this is because humanity was cursed, right? Cursed in Eden, cursed with futility, so that our work doesn't last, whether it's bearing children or working the field or our relationships with each other, and then cursed ultimately to death. I mentioned I got depressed after like a week of being in this, and my husband loves Ecclesiastes. It is his favorite book. And so about a week into it, I was like, Daniel, this is beautifully written. It's so full of truth, but I don't know how you studied it. He has this beautiful habit where he'll pick a book of the Bible and study it for an entire year. He meditates, he like memorizes huge chunks of it. He reads it again and again. He buys commentaries. And so a couple years ago, he did Ecclesiastes. And I was like, how did you sit in this for an entire year? And he had two answers for me. He's like, there's two reasons I really love it. One, I struggle with this. Specifically, he struggles with looking at his work and that being part of his identity, like the amount he's able to do. And so he's like, this was a really needed reminder for me to just sit in this and remember that actually it's not what I'm doing, but what God is doing, right? To like kind of put myself in the right perspective. But he's like, and I've also just found that I can bring up Ecclesiastes with my non-believing friends so easily, and it rings true for them. It'll be people who like don't believe any of the Bible, but when they're introduced to part of this, they'll be like, well, I'm not so sure about the rest of it, but this is true. This is my life experience. I was like, how do you bring it up with your friends? Ecclesiastes, like, hey, wanna read Ecclesiastes? He's like, well, they'll mention frustration with or disappointment in their success. And I'll say something, and I'm paraphrasing, but something like, well, you know, I read a book about this. It was written by this really wealthy, it was an ancient book written by this king, Qohelet, and he had all of this wealth, and he was like, I'm going to try everything to find meaning and happiness. And actually, I know he doesn't say it just like this. He's tactful, and I think these conversations are drawn out. But in summary, what he ends up communicating is, the situation is actually worse than you think. Because at the end, we die. So I encourage you that as you're studying Ecclesiastes and as you're having conversations with your neighbors or your relatives or your coworkers, listen for them mentioning restlessness, discontentedness, frustration with the rat race that they're in at work or with how nothing they have seems to be giving them full meaning. And point them to Qohelet. I think this is, it's a good book for that. Like, as we just saw, there's just so much of it that is like, oh, yeah, that's true. Okay. There's a lot that rings true. There's a couple of things in here that are a little either strange or just unusual for Solomon in Ecclesiastes to be saying. So I want to look at one of those. The first one is at the very beginning of our passage. So this is verse 8 and verse 9. It's talking about oppression of the poor, and then violation of justice and righteousness. This is an echo of chapters. Chapter 3 and 4 also talked about injustice. And I know Allison talked a lot about this 2 weeks ago. That's excellent. And this is echoing that. But the way it's worded is a little weird. If you see oppression and violence, don't be amazed, because high official is watched by higher, and there's a higher one. But this is the gain in every way, a king committed to fields, cultivated fields. Okay, so there's a couple questions. Is he just saying you should expect injustice moving on? Is he saying that, oh, don't worry, there's a government set up, and so the high officials will make sure justice happens? Or is he saying the opposite? There's a government set up, and so justice will never happen because everyone is corrupt. And then in all of that, how is a king who cares about cultivated fields related? Those are the questions I have. And I opened some commentaries, and it seems every commentary has the same questions, and everyone had a different thought, which was very helpful. And to add to all of this, there's a little note at the end of verse 9 that says the meaning of the Hebrew in this verse is uncertain. So I looked at the Hebrew. I've been trying to practice my Hebrew, and this was a good opportunity here. So I found it helpful. I think the reason it's uncertain is because they're probably using some sort of idiom. Like there's some sort of saying they have about a king and cultivated fields that we don't use today. So that's probably why. And it's also written in poetry. It's not written in prose. And when you read poetry, they're trying to like rhyme words. This happens a little bit in, not a lot. They usually aren't trying to rhyme too much, but they're trying to like pick up on, you know, the similar sounds and stuff. So I think that's what's causing a little bit of the confusion. But let's look at verse 9. So it says, but this is gain for land in every way. That in every way means, in Hebrew, it's something like in all of that. So I think it's referring back to the verse before it. Like, okay, you see oppression and there's higher over higher over higher. But in all of that, here's what is good for the land. And take all of this with a grain of salt because the commentators, one of them agrees with me, but they all had different thoughts. So in all of that, meaning it's talking about the verse above it. And then a king, and that word committed is the literal translation is a servant, a king who is a servant to the field. So I think what it's getting at is this idea of like, okay, but if at the top you have a king who cares about the fields being worked, which means he cares about the poor who are working them, then that high official will make sure that justice is done. If only there could be a king who's like that, then there's some hope in this situation. But yes, this is a realist view. We're fallen, broken humans, and so we should not be surprised at injustice, because it's going to be there because everyone is selfish. But there's hope. So I think that's what he's saying here. There is a type of hope. If only we could have a king like that. The fact that he says that there's something good happening should make our ears tingle, because Kohelet, Solomon, doesn't talk a lot about good things happening in Ecclesiastes. He's usually like, vanity of vanities, this is a grievous evil. But here we have something good. And there's one other section in our passage where there's also, he says, there's something that's good. Maybe some of you noticed it, but it's, again, something that should catch our attention. And that is down at the end of chapter 5 in verse 18. I have seen, behold, what I have seen to be good and fitting is to eat and to drink and find enjoyment in all the toil with which one toils under the sun. And then in verse 10, everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them, this is the gift of God. For he will not much remember the days of his life, because God keeps him occupied with joy in his heart. It should catch our attention, because Solomon doesn't talk much about good things in Ecclesiastes. And honestly, I think his conclusion is a little bit surprising here. What is actually good? To be content, he says. To find enjoyment in the work you're already doing, and the things you already have, and then to accept your portion or your lot that has been given to you by God. And he calls this ability to be content, God's gift to mankind. And then verse 20 is kind of weird. He says all of that results in not remembering the days of his life. And why don't they remember? Because they're so busy. The sense seems to be that you're so busy enjoying what you have and the work that you have now that you're not brooding over the past, nor are you anxious or longing for the future, but you're content with where you have, where you are. And then how do we have contentment? It's probably the next natural question. How do we get that? And our passage tells us in verse 19, it says, God gives them the power to enjoy it. The ability to be content is in itself a gift from God. And then from there, look at this section flows right into chapter 6. He then contrasts this with a man who is wealthy, and it says he is not given power to enjoy it. He has no power. This is in verse 2. Yet God does not give him power to enjoy them. A stranger enjoys them. And then that's when he gives the surprising, like, it would be better to be born dead than to be a man who has been given no power to enjoy anything in his life. And then from there, he concludes our section in 7, 8, and 9. And I think his conclusion is just worth sitting in briefly. All the toil of man is for his mouth, yet his appetite is not satisfied. The Hebrew says his soul, yet his soul is not full. And I felt like that deepened it a little bit too. Soul is not full. For what advantage has the wise over the fool? Both die, both the wise and the fool at the end. So why is it better to be wise, he says. And then in verse 9, he ends, better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of the appetite. Better is it to just be content with your eyes see than to let your appetite, your desires wander after something else. And yet, this also is vanity. Even contentment is vanity and a striving after wind. The situation is more dire than we thought. And ultimately, we're left with this longing for a solution to death. And we have a solution to death, which is so beautiful. I want to read 1 Corinthians 5 for you. Not the whole thing, it's a long chapter, but just the very end of it. I'm starting in verse 51. This is Paul, and I think he's speaking, because of his choice of words, especially at the end of this, he seems to be speaking directly in conversation with Ecclesiastes. He's definitely, I mean, Paul knows his Bible, for sure. So there's a lot of echoes, but not the type that leave you depressed. So let me start in verse 51. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, and by sleep he means die, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers and sisters, be steadfast, immovable, abounding always in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Our labor is not in vain. Amen? Amen. Amen. Not only is death defeated, and when Christ rises from the dead, but he also redeems our labor and our toil because he breaks the curse of futility. So whether your labor is talking to your neighbors about Qohelet or shoveling snow in vain or making meals or fighting injustice and the oppression of the poor or studying Ecclesiastes or whatever else your hand finds to do, our work matters. It matters because by doing it, we're imaging God and his work, and that glorifies him. And in addition, we've been given the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, who gives us the power, gives all of us the power to be content. Contentment comes from God. It's a gift from God, and it's a gift that is accessible to all of us. How? Through asking for it. It's also a muscle, so it takes a lot of work, at least from personal experience. A muscle that if I don't exercise enough, it grows pretty weak, and I have to ask a lot more. So it is, it's a gift from God that we work alongside God with. But it is for us. And we do have a king who cares about the fields. We have a king who cares about the poor in spirit. And he says that his fields are ripe for the harvest, and he promises a rich reward to all of his laborers. And he says, come to me, all you who are weary and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, for my yoke is easy. My burden is light. I want to end by just rereading that last verse from Paul, because it's just so beautiful. Therefore, my beloved, it says brothers and sisters, but sisters. Therefore, my beloved sisters, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain.
Could you just quickly explain the word Kohelet?
Let's chat afterwards, because I didn't...
I would listen to Virginia's teaching or Jules's teaching.
Virginia, you don't know, she didn't want to take that? I didn't look into that a lot right before this, so I'm sorry.
Yeah.
For online, the question was, what's the meaning of Kohelet? Yeah. My answer is, it's not fresh in my memory, and I don't want
to
guess for you.
Listen
so, listen to Jules's teaching, yeah. Okay, let me pray for us before you go into your groups. Father, we praise you that you are such a good God. We praise you that you give us good work to do and that your Son has done such work to glorify you, but also in your providence that benefits us so immensely. Lord, we pray for contentment. Oh, we are so, so easily discontent. And This is a gift from you. It's not something we can just muster up by ourselves. So we pray for your Spirit to be working in our hearts. We pray for hearts that want contentment. And then we pray for your Spirit to enable us to be content. Lord, I pray that as everyone breaks for their groups, that you will just bless the discussion. Pray for good questions and good listening, for wisdom to be shared, and that you'll just bless this fellowship. Pray all this in the name of Christ Jesus. Amen.